Okay, Romans chapter 11 is where we are. If you want to grab your Bibles, and we're going to do our very best to make it through this chapter. It's got 36 verses, which is almost an insurmountable challenge for some of us to get through in one class. But as we come to this chapter, I'm going to put this outline on the screen one more time just for reference sake so that we can. Anytime you come to a passage, you've got to be able to put it in its context. We could just jump right into Romans chapter 11 this morning and study it, but if you haven't been here for this class, you would benefit from it, but you're going to benefit a lot more if you know where it fits in the whole scheme, especially the scheme of the book of Romans. But the major theme of this book of Romans is justification, is God making man right in His eyes through the gospel of Christ. And at chapters 9, 10, and 11... are kind of act as a unit together as Paul deals with the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles, but spends a lot of time focusing in on the Jews. Remember the last two chapters we looked at in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Chapter 9, he said, you know, if I could become accursed so that my fellow Jews could be saved, I'd do it. And chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. He longed for the Jews, his fellow countrymen, to be saved. So a lot of the focus has been upon the Jews and the fact that God had rejected them as His people. Now, did He do that arbitrarily? Did He just up and decide one day, you know, I don't like you anymore. I think I'm going to go find somebody else. They had rejected Him first, Betty says. They had rejected Him first. And so when they turned their back on God, well, God did not have much of a choice. And so as we study in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we are finishing, and we'll finish today in chapter 11, what's sometimes called just the doctrinal section of this book. When you get to chapter 12, you probably know chapter 12 maybe better than any other part of this book. You get very, very practical when you get into chapter 12 and following. But he's dealing with here in chapter 11 the fact that God's people had been, or the Israelites, the Jews had been rejected. But he is trying to reassure these Jews that although they had been rejected, if you back up into chapter 9, that we saw there that rejection was not arbitrary. We saw at the end of chapter 9, is that where that began in chapter 9 and verse 30. But here he's going to say that the rejection of the Jews is not total. It's not that if you are a Jew that all of the Jews have been rejected by God. So look at these first several verses where he says, I say then, has God cast away His people, the Jews? Has God cast away His people? Certainly not. Well, I thought he had been saying that he had rejected them. The point here is that they had not been rejected entirely. And so he says, for I also am an Israelite. There's personal evidence that God had not rejected all of the Jews, because Paul says, look at me, He hasn't rejected me. And so there's personal evidence that God had not rejected all of His people. Down in verse 2, you have further evidence, because he says, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Well, who did God foreknow? When we were back in chapter 8, we identified in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul identified for us that those who God foreknew were those who were becoming Christians. And those who became Christians were the ones that God foreknew as to be His children. And so those Jews who had become Christians, had been converted to Christ, He hadn't cast them away. So Paul hadn't been cast away. The Jews who had become Christians hadn't been cast away. And then he goes on and he references Elijah. And it says, do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Why did God say that to Elijah? That I have reserved 7,000 men? Give him hope. He thought he was the only one left. He gets done with the prophets of Baal, and he thinks, wow, there's nobody else but me. What'd God do? God reassured him that it's not just you, that there are others as well. And so God was trying to give him further evidence that there was a remnant. And that's what he's introducing here, is this concept of a faithful remnant that existed even in Elijah's day, that while maybe the rest of Israel had bowed the knee to Baal, there were a number of those who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In Paul's day, were there a number of Jews who had rejected God? Yeah, a large number of them. But had they all rejected God? No. And that was his point, is a refreshing realization for them that there were some who were still right with God, and they were the ones who had become Christians, obviously. Look in verse 5. He says, even so then, at this present time, he went back. How far back did he go? About 3,000 years from him, about 800 years. He went back to the time of Elijah. But now he says, but let's bring this current, verse 5. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Back in Elijah's day, there was a remnant who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In Paul's day, there is a remnant of Jews who have not rejected God. And that's talking about those first century Jews who had been converted to Christ. That they are the remnant of Israel that is still right with God because they have responded to the election of God by grace. So Paul says in verse 6, and if by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. They had responded to God's offer to them through his grace. They have become a part of his redeemed group, known as called the elect here. And so God had reserved an opportunity, even for the Jews, to obey him. And so he says in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation. They have not obtained, they've wanted righteousness. They haven't obtained it. But the elect, the remnant, they have obtained the righteousness of God. Well, how did they obtain it? How did those Jews obtain the righteousness of God? They obeyed the gospel. The same way the Gentiles had obtained the righteousness of God, they obeyed the gospel. And so he says, Israel as a whole was seeking righteousness. They haven't obtained it. But there is a remnant, there is the elect who have obtained it. But then there's the rest of them that are not of the remnant. And they were blinded, or they were hardened. What caused them to be blinded? What caused them to be hardened? Was that just some arbitrary decision of God? No, it was their own decision. The fact that they had turned their back on God, and because they were determined not to follow the path of God, well, God was not going to force them to follow him. And so he quotes from several Old Testament passages here in verses 8 and 9, and says, just as it is, talking about the hardening of their hearts, was really in harmony with Scripture. Verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. Now, put that in the context. Why would God do that? Why would God give anybody a spirit of stupor so they couldn't see and they couldn't hear? Well, because they didn't want to see, didn't want to hear. And if they didn't want to see and didn't want to hear, God wasn't going to force them. David says in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And again, the point is that this was the decision that they had made for themselves, and God gave them over to this part of their own freedom of will to do that which they wanted to do. I know we've run through those 10 verses, but anybody have any comments about that section? Anything you want to point out or ask about? You know, all he's saying is God has rejected Israel. He's rejected Israel as a nation, but they have not been rejected in total. There is still an opportunity for individuals to be saved. In fact, there is a small remnant of Jews that have been converted and are right with God. So then you come to verse 11. And this is a neat section, verses 11 down through about verse 24, where he's going to talk about the fact that not only is their rejection not total, Their rejection of Israel is not irreversible. It's not irrevocable. It can be changed. God has rejected them, but could they do something about it individually? Individually, could the Jews do something about it on their own? Yes, they could. So he says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's God's objective here? Does God just want them to fall completely, fatally, all of them? Well, what's his answer to that? Certainly not. Of course not. But through their fall, this is talking about the Jews, through their fall, the fall of the Jews and having rejected God, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke the Jews to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Think about what's happening here. He says the Jews rejected God. And so God sent the gospel to the Gentiles. One of God's objectives in sending the gospel to the Gentiles was to do what? To provoke the Jews to come back to Him and obey Him. Have you ever seen that play out in real life? Where somebody didn't want something. No, I'm not interested. You know, it's just, I'm not, I don't really. Maybe it was when you were kids, growing up at home, and your mom said, you know, do you want this? No, I don't really want that. And then she offered it to your brother or sister. Oh, wait, I do want it. Okay, I'll take it. Let me have it. That's what's happening here. God says, here's salvation. The Jews said, no, we're not interested. Okay, we'll go give it to the Gentiles. Whoa, you're going to give it to who? Give it to the Gentiles. Wait, okay. You got our attention now. And so the Jews, while they had been rejected by God, it's not that it's irreversible. They can come back to Him. And so the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. Verse 12. Now, if their fall, the fall of the Jews, is riches for the world. What does that mean? The fact that they rejected the gospel sent the gospel to the world. Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It was riches for the world. And their failure, their loss, was riches for the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? What's the point? Point is, if in rejecting the gospel, that became riches to the world and to the Gentiles, what if they obeyed the gospel? What if the Jews actually turned their back to God, turned their back back towards God and obeyed God? Could that have an impact? Yeah, absolutely would. Did the fact that Saul of Tarsus, the fact that he was converted of all people, did that have an impact? Huge impact. And so here were Jews who were being converted, who potentially could be converted. And he says, if their loss was riches, what about their fullness if they did obey the gospel? Verse 13, for I speak to the Gentiles. By the way, what does that say about us in application? If we fall away from God, can that have an impact on people? That can have a negative impact on people, right? If we obey the gospel, if we're converted to Christ, can that have a positive impact on our family members, hopefully, on people who know us? So verse 13, he says, for I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. And what he's going to do is he's going to try to get the Gentiles to understand what's happened in their lives. I magnify my ministry, he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. What was Paul's goal in preaching? Saving. That was his goal in preaching, was to save the lost. But what does he realize in verse 14? Could he save all of them? No, he realized he couldn't save all of them. Back earlier in the chapter, he talked about that remnant. And that's who that sum is here. He recognized not all of the Jews would obey him, but he also said there's a remnant, just like in Elijah's day. There's individuals who are not yet ready to totally reject Christ. Those are the ones I'm going to go to. Did Paul Paul says he's the apostle of the Gentiles, which he was. Did Paul have any success among the Jews? Sure he did. When Paul's on his missionary journeys, travels to a new city, his custom was to go where first? Why go to the tabernacle first? So because he's the apostle of the Gentiles and that's where all the Gentiles are going to be gathered? Well, he's going to go to the tabernacle first. One, because that's a common gathering place. If you're going to come to a city, where are the religious folks likely going to be? Does Acts 17 say, as his custom was, Paul went down to the local saloon to try to find some individuals he could teach the gospel to? I mean, they're lost, right? Is that where he went? You go down to the strip joint? You know, where did he go? He went to where the religious people were gathering at the tabernacle. Now, primarily, but not exclusively, but primarily would have been Jews. They were gathering there, and that was his custom, was to go and to preach to them first. And there were some Gentiles that would have been there as well. But he says, my heart is that I might preach the gospel and provoke to jealousy some of my own brethren so that they can be saved. He realized there was not going to be a massive Jewish conversion, but he wanted some of them, if they would, to be saved. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away, remember how this chapter started in verse 1. Has God cast away his people? No way. Not all of them. If they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world so that the Gentiles can be saved, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Similar to what he's saying in verse 12, that if their rejection of the gospel caused the Gentiles to be saved, what would happen if they obeyed the gospel? But this is a different way to say it. Their acceptance, their obedience to the gospel would be life from the dead. What does that mean? When somebody becomes a Christian, is there a transformation that takes place? Is there a resurrection from the dead that takes place? Is there life from the dead? When somebody follows the plan of salvation, the Bible says they've got to die to themselves. They've got to die to the practice of sin. They've got to be buried. Do you bury a live person? You bury a dead person. And that dead person is then raised to walk in newness of life, figuratively, in the imagery of baptism. And so there is a resurrection that takes place from a spiritual condition of death and separation from God. And he says, that's what could happen if the Jews were to obey God. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the first fruit here is talking about those first Jewish converts. If the first fruit is holy, then the lump is also holy. Anyone else who's added to that, any of the Jews and the Gentiles that would further come about as a result of that harvest of the Jews being obedient, first fruit's holy, the lump is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And that statement leads him into an allegory here, and we're studying on Wednesday nights in one of our Bible classes, we're studying about figurative language. And one avenue of figurative language that the Bible uses is allegories. Well, you've got one here. Paul uses another allegory over in Galatians chapter 4 to talk about the relationship between the old law and the new law. And he talks about two different women. But here's an allegory that he's going to use. And he's going to talk about an olive tree. And he's going to talk about branches on this olive tree. As we've talked about in that class on figurative language, if you take something that God intended to be figurative and you start trying to understand it literally, you're going to have some problems. What's God talking about these branches? Why does he say that they're a branch? That's not enough. You know, we've got to get into a figurative mode that he's describing the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles through this allegory. It's a pretty neat allegory, starting in verse 17. He says, and if some of the branches, remember the end of verse 16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Think about God's history with the Jews and with the Gentiles. Think about the Jews being the root of that relationship. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, Now, in context, what's this talking about? Were there Jews who had rejected Christ? Yeah. And when you reject God, do you just get to be a branch that just gets to hang out on the tree anyway? Well, I don't really like the tree, but I'm going to stay here anyway. Well, that doesn't work. So he said, if some of the branches, the rejection of the Jews due to their unbelief, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, addressing the Gentiles, and you being a wild olive tree. Again, figurative, right? You don't go around calling somebody a wild olive tree, do you? Maybe that's your term of endearment for your special someone, but whatever. But he says, you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now here's something you got to do. Anytime you come to figurative language in the Bible, anytime you come to an allegory or some kind of an illustration, is you don't press it beyond what God means for it to teach. Sometimes that happens with parables. Parables are figurative language in the Bible. And sometimes people just want to press a parable all the way to a point that Christ wasn't trying to make to begin with. And they want to identify every last little baby detail. Well, that's not the intent of parables. They are an overview of an illustration that Christ was trying to make. Same thing with an allegory. Can't press it beyond the point. Because some people try to just get into this and think, okay, what are all the details? Don't get buried in the details. Look at what he's saying. That there were some branches, Jews, broken off from the tree. But there were others, Gentiles, wild, as he's describing them, because they were not a part of that original tree, who were grafted in among them. And they have become a partaker. Are they an equal partaker? Yeah, absolutely. Once you're grafted in, you become an equal partaker. Jews and Gentiles both were able to partake of the gospel blessings together. And that's what he's talking about, the partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So he tells the Gentiles in verse 18, do not boast against the branches. The Jews, don't think you're superior. Oh, you got broken off. I got grafted in and I'm better than you. Better watch out, he says. Don't get the big head and boast against the branches as if you are superior to the Jews who were broken off. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Remember that you've got a dependence on on the heritage of the Jews to bring salvation to you. Is that true? Did the Gentiles need to remember that the heritage of the Jews brought salvation to them? Where did Jesus come from? Can you just say, oh, we don't need the Jews. We're better than they are. Well, where are you going to get Jesus if you don't need the Jews? Where is all of that going? You've got to have that root. And that's the root that's being discussed here. That you don't support the root. The root supports you. So here's verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Is that true? Well, that's what he just said up in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. That these Jews rejected the gospel. And what did that bring about? Brought about salvation for the Gentiles. Jews rejected the gospel. It sent the gospel to the Gentiles. Now they were able to obey. And so here's what we're saying in verse 19. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Paul says, well said. But you need to reflect on where that comes from. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. What does that say about the reason God rejected them? It was their choice. Because of unbelief. That's key in this. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. It was their choice. But you stand by faith. Notice the contrast. There's a contrast between unbelief and belief here. The Jews did not believe. They were not obedient. And so they were broken off. Gentiles, they did have faith. Remember how Paul uses the word faith in this book? It is an obedient faith. You stand, he says. You are right with God because of your obedient faith. But he tells them at the end of verse 19, don't be haughty. Don't think, oh, well, we've got it together. We're saved and they're not. He says, don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant, but fear. And here's why. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, if God did not spare His own people, the natural branches, He may not spare you either. If God was willing to reject His people that He was in a special covenant relationship with, those Jews, because they rejected Him, Gentiles, what about you if you reject God? You going to get a free pass? You're not going to get a free pass. What about us? Well, we're God's people today. We're Christians. So we can get away with a little bit more than other people can. Oh, really? You want to test that one out? I don't think so. God says to these Gentiles, you need to take a lesson from these Jews. If they could be broken off, what about you? Could you be broken off? If God did not spare those natural branches, He may not spare you either. Verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. You heard that statement before? How often have we considered that statement in its context? Consider the goodness and severity on God. On those who fell, talking about the Jews, on those who fell, severity. But toward you, Gentiles, goodness. There's a contrast. Is this a different God? Is there a God of goodness and a God of severity, and you need to get on the right God's side? How can one God be both good and severe at the same time?
Because He's just.
Because He's just? What'd you say, Betty?
Because He's God.
Because He's God. Chuck, what'd you say? Because He's just. As a, not to any perfect degree, obviously, but as a parent, were you both good and severe? Somebody says, nope, I was just severe. Never even tried that goodness stuff. Just severe all the way. Were you both good and severe? What was the difference? And were you just a light switch parent? And depending on which way they flipped the switch, what was the difference between you between expressing goodness towards your children and expressing severity towards your children? That's the right answer. All right. For some of you, you need to hear that. It was the behavior of the children that determined the response of the father, of the mother. Here's God. We need to consider His goodness and His severity. This is not a hard question to answer, but which side of that you want to be on? That's not a hard thing to figure out. But I want you to see something in verse 22. Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, Gentiles, goodness, comma, oh, you got that little word after the comma? You're going to have the goodness of God if you continue in His goodness. God's goodness is conditional, isn't it? God's salvation is conditional. Always has been, always will be conditional. And so, what was His severity conditional? Yes, but His goodness is conditional. And the condition is you've got to continue remaining faithful to Him. Otherwise, in other words, the word otherwise, if you don't continue, otherwise you will be cut off, just like they were. Now notice the word if again in verse 23. And they also, talking about the Jews, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief. Notice how this is worded. Gentiles, you will remain in the goodness of God if you continue. But what about the Jews? They're not in the goodness of God. Could they ever get back in the goodness of God? Well, sure, they could get back in the goodness of God if they do not continue in unbelief. See the word if in both places. If they do not continue, the Jews, in unbelief, they will be grafted in. So once you are cut off, can you be grafted back in? Once you fall away, can you come back to the Lord? Once you reject Him, will He accept you back? Yes, yes, and yes. This is a great section to teach that. If they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, For, there's three words here. God is able to graft them in again. Who's going to take care of saving those who obey Him? God is. Who's going to take care of determining a just judgment? God is. Who's going to determine whether to impart goodness or severity? God is. Why? Because God is able. Those three words ought to bring comfort to us to just say, let's let God take care of this. God is able to take care of those who obey Him. Verse 24, for if they were cut out, of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What's the point? Is it possible that the Jews cut off could come back? Yes. In fact, he says, it's more natural. It's more natural for those Jews who are of the natural branch to be grafted back in than it is for you Gentiles who are of the wild branch to be grafted in to begin with. So again, to the Gentiles, he's saying, don't get the big head. Don't think you're all that. Anyone can come back to God and be grafted. Don't you like that imagery of that tree and that imagery of being grafted back in to that tree and becoming one with that tree? Perhaps like you were never not there to become a part of, and that's what God does. God grafts us in with Him to become a part of His family, part of His church and His kingdom. That's a neat section to look at the fact that Jews had rejected God. It was not irrevocable, not irreversible. They could come back to Him, individually anyway. They could come back to Him. Anybody have any comments about that section? Well, God wants it, and when we fall away, God wants us to come back. And He gives us every opportunity, more opportunities than we deserve to come back. But He won't force us. He'll let us make that choice. Gary? It is amazing, isn't it, to see that God takes something that we see. You know, if we've been anywhere and been around trees, around branches, around any kind of agriculture, we have seen this to be true. And so just like a parable, God takes something we know, visually we understand, and He says, you know what? That's like your relationship with God. Oh, I can become one with it. I can grow back into, yes, you can. And what a vision. Now again, don't press that illustration beyond the point. That point that He's making there, as some people have done, because this section that we're coming to, especially about verses 25 down through 32-ish, this section here has probably been misused maybe more than any other section of the book of Romans to teach what premillennialists believe is going to happen at the end of time. And that is, well, at least when Jesus comes back, not for them, not the end of time, because they still have another 1,007 years after this. But they believe that the time is going to come where Israel as a nation is restored. Back to Palestine, back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem, where God restores physically His people, the Israelites, back to their homeland, and they become His people again. And premillennialists are determined to bring that concept into Scripture and to say, no, God hasn't rejected the Israelites. He's going to bring them back. And so their concept, and I want you to hear this, their concept is a national Israel. That's all they can see. That's all they can think about, is a national Israel. Well, isn't that interesting? When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, what was the Jews' concept of Israel? A national Israel. When Jesus came, what were they expecting? A national leader. National king. Come and reign over us. Come and fight our battles for us. And so it's interesting that premillennialists today have adopted some of the same mindsets that the Jews had 2,000 years ago. How did that work out for the Jews 2,000 years ago? Is that a good thing? Was that the right approach for them to have? What's with this? Now, did God have a special relationship with the Jews? Yes. But what did the Jews do with that relationship? They threw it back in God's face. We're not interested in that. And so we come to this section, and we're going to try to cover it as briefly as we can because we've got 6.5 minutes. But God, at the end of this section, wanted the Jews to understand that the rejection of Israel was not permanent, that it was something that even individuals could be restored from. But the problem is that premillennialists want this to be the entire nation, which just goes against the rest of the New Testament, and it goes against this section. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The reality of what's going to happen with Israel may not have been revealed in its fullness, but I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you should be unwise in your own opinion. And here's a key part of this in verse 25. That blindness, or you may have the word hardening. Now, where did that blindness or that hardening come from? It came from their own refusal to believe in Jesus. If somebody refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, can that just be washed away? Can that just be pushed aside? That's not a big deal. We'll just overlook that. No. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are anti-Christ. Read the book of 1 John. That's who you are. And so you've got to believe. But that's where this blindness comes from. That blindness in part. Think about that word in part for a minute. What have we already seen in this chapter? We've seen that there was a remnant. There was a remnant who did believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so there was a blindness in part. There was also a belief in part. Now this has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Now, what does that mean? That this hardening that has happened in part, because there is a remnant, has happened, something happened in the past that's still remaining even to this day, until the fullness of the Gentiles. What does it mean, the fullness of the Gentiles has come? That's just an expression that is used here. It's also used over in the book of Luke, just to talk about. It's really talking about the gospel age. It's talking about God accomplishing His purpose among the Gentiles, sending the gospel throughout the world so that the Gentiles could be saved. And so God is looking down through time, and He sees a point at which the fullness of the Gentiles has come. That doesn't mean that all of the Gentiles are obedient to Him. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the gospel has spread to the world so that the Gentiles can be saved. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now here's what premillennialists want that to say. They want that to say, and then all Israel will be saved. They want this to say, once the gospel has spread to the Gentiles, and God has accomplished His purpose among the Gentiles, then all of Israel would be saved. Do you have the word then in your Bible? In verse 26, it's not the word then. It's a different adverb. It's the word so. And the word so is used here not as an adverb of time, but as an adverb of manner. How would Israel be saved? Well, if we weren't even in this context, if we were just in the New Testament, let me ask you the question. How would anybody be saved? You got to obey the gospel. So, could this mean something different than that? I mean, if you just take the New Testament context, how can somebody be saved? They've got to obey the gospel. But for some reason, premillennialists want verse 26 to not apply that New Testament truth to this verse. Oh, that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the entire nation is going to be restored and God's going to save all of them. Really? Against their will? When they don't believe in Jesus Christ? That goes against everything in the Bible. Everything. And so, here's this. What does this mean then? So, all Israel, by this same manner. Go back, you might tie verses 22 and 23 back into verse 26. How is Israel going to be saved? What do they got to do? They've got to discontinue, verse 23, their unbelief. They've got to turn to God. That's how they will be saved. But the word all there is what trips some of them up. All Israel will be saved. Do you remember when John the Baptist was baptizing? Remember the word all when John was baptizing? It says all Judea went out to him to be baptized. Did that mean every last single soul was baptized from Judea by John? All who showed up, Tasha says, were baptized. Which ones of the Jews are going to be saved? All the ones who are saved are going to be saved. All the ones who obey him are going to be saved. As it is written, verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, Jerusalem. That doesn't say he's going to come to Jerusalem. That's what premillennialists say. He's going to come and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. No. This is talking about his first coming. Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remember the covenant that God made. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be according to that old covenant. And that salvation would come. He would not remember their sins anymore. But how does that take place? Somebody has to obey the gospel in order for God to take away their sins. And that's the whole point here. And unfortunately, this whole passage has been twisted by a lot of your denominational friends. They would have misunderstood this passage entirely and missed the beauty of what God's saying. Look at verse 28. Concerning the gospel, these Jews are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, God still loves them. God still loves the Jews. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not regret the fact that he called the Jews, that he loved the Jews, that he wanted the Jews to be saved. He still wants them to be saved. Verse 30, for as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. That's going back to what he said about God provoking the Jews to jealousy because the Gentiles will be saved. Verse 32, we're closing with this. For God has committed, allowed, tolerated them all to disobedience. He has allowed the Jews to disobey him. Why? So that he might have mercy on them. Does God want everybody to be saved? Yes. He gives everybody free will to make a choice. And he allowed the Jews to be disobedient so that he might have an opportunity to show mercy to them and to save them. God rejected the Jews because of what they had done, but it was not a permanent rejection. They could come back to him if they would obey the gospel. We're going to pick up with those great closing verses of chapter 11 next week and then look in chapter 12. Thank you all for your good attention this morning.